Good morning. Psalm 23 from the verse from the page in your Bible 555. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thanks be to God.
Graham sends his love. He's over at St. Leonard's Baptist at their church anniversary this morning and preaching with them. And I don't like to say maybe he's there because of the cake, but maybe that's more me wanting to be there and so swapping round. But I know he sends his love and no doubt would be thinking of us this morning. Before I engage with that amazing psalm this morning, I really want to speak personally just in regards to the situation and the future of our church with Graham going. Because often when people begin to move on and there's a bit of time, sometimes it just feels a bit unsettling. And people can move into this sort of mode of being a bit fearful, a bit apprehensive. And sometimes that has a negative aspect where we overcare and we become over fearful. And I just want to give you really three points why I'm not fearful and why you shouldn't be fearful either. Firstly, we've got a good team. You see, the people around that lead the church that you voted in are people who have structurally that Graham has set up are going to carry and lead us and be there to support one another and to support me too. So I'm not fearful because I've been in that situation before where those structures haven't been in place and there's not that been that same support. So I'm pretty confident with the people I see and with those who are around me and who are supporting the church. Secondly, the other reason I'm not that worried in many respects is because I've been here before. In my previous church that was larger, that was in many respects a different type of busyness, a different structure around it, you are blessed that I have learnt what not to do. And so when I'm here and we're in this situation, they've trained me and given me the experience so that when we're in this place, that actually there's a bit of understanding of what we're walking into, and that's okay. Me and my wife feel very valued, very supported, very loved, and so actually we're okay. The other bit that really the most important bit for me is what Jesus says. And you know you've been in this situation before, but just to remind ourselves in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not come against it. In fact, you could probably just skip the other first two points and just focus on that one alone. And so if you're feeling a bit anxious or if people are talking or what's going to happen, how's it going to work, I think remind ourselves of where we are, who's around, and what Jesus has said, because I think there are very powerful, very significant things that give us that confidence to walk together. It doesn't mean it's plain sailing. I'm not ignorant. But I know where things are at, and I trust that you do too. Well, this psalm, a fantastic psalm. I have a wonderful opportunity. It's one of those weird joys in my job that what I get to do is I get called up by funeral directors sometimes to say, listen, we're really short. can you help lead a funeral for us and come down and do a crematorium service? And it's a real privilege because I get to bring Jesus into people's homes that wouldn't normally come to church. And one of the great blessings that I have is not only praying with people, but it's also I get to try and sneak in Psalm 23 as well. I don't force it upon people, but when we're planning and when we're talking about the service structure, it's familiar to most people, but for me, I try and get the whole congregation to read it together. And the reason I do that is because it is such a powerful, simplistic, but grace-filled psalm. It's about God providing, God caring, God giving, and it just, I believe, gives that platform of grace for God to just speak into people's lives. But if, like me, and you hear it read, and maybe you heard it read this morning, and you're hearing people who aren't familiar with church reading these words, you balk at verse 5. Not that it's an upsetting verse, but just that think of, do you know what that means? And I wonder for you this morning, do you know what verse 5 means at the beginning? Alan, do you want to put it up on the screen? It says this, "You prepare a banquet before me in the presence of my enemies." Doesn't really sound like it when you strip it out of the psalm, that sounds the best thing to read at a funeral. But this verse, I believe, this part of the verse, I believe God wants to speak to us because it is a verse that is so powerful in lifting us up in the heat of the moment of the battle. It is a verse that encourages us that when we are feeling physically, emotionally, spiritually, when we are run down and fatigued, this verse lifts us up. It is a verse in the heat of the moment in our day-to-day battles. We all face choices. We all face challenges. And this is a verse that speaks powerful words to us, a powerful picture of what God wants to share. And I'm going to move through this verse in detail. I'm going to go through these words and unpack what they mean. And to help us do that, I'm going to ask three questions. What kind of meal is this? We're invited to a banquet. What kind of meal is this? The natural question, it talks about our enemies. Who are our enemies this morning? What does that mean? And lastly, as a typical foodie, what kind of menu is on the table? If you're being invited to a feast, what's on the menu? Well, what kind of meal is this? Well, it says you. And we know that you, in the first instance, is God, because it's the Lord is my shepherd, our provider, our carer. But that you immediately sets a level of expectation. You know when someone calls you up and says, come on, I want you to come round for dinner. And if you know that person has a gift of hospitality, it automatically sends some things into your mind that if you know that they have that gift and they're really good at it and you've experienced it before, you're like, oh, we're in for a good time. We know it's going to be great going round there. And so when you hear you, the picture you, and it talks about the Lord, it sets the expectation. It's going to be good. The Lord of hosts, you are setting the expectation for me. And then it says, you prepare. And it's not you prepare as in you go down to the beach and, you know, we might make something of it. We might do something else. And we'll see what happens. We'll come and go a bit. No. When it says you prepare, this is wedding-style planning. Of the traditional kind. Because I realize there are some people who are quite laissez-faire. But the name place, the decorations, the food, how everything is organized and put into place. It is that super detail of forward planning that builds in our minds when we think about this verse. But it is all pre-planned. It is all laid out. Who for you and for me? You prepare a banquet, it says. In the Hebrew, the original language, and if you're listening to the reading, it sometimes says, you prepare a table. And that's because the Hebrew word shulchan means the king's and queen's table. It is the wonderful design of this royal table. It's not like going to the harvester and you feel it and it's all sticky where it's not been wiped properly. This is not like going to the Star Inn where me and my wife went a couple of years ago. And I don't know whether they're just cruel to people who are tall or whether they just didn't buy the right tables and chairs. But we sat there and it's like being a two-year-old at the table. It's like up here somewhere. And you're leaning forward and your back's hurting and you're trying to... It just seems ridiculous. I felt like my child. They may have changed it in Fair Credit. We haven't been back for a while, and not to discredit them totally. But the same word for table is used in the temple table. And so the picture that we're being given here is not just something of a kingly feast that is laid out before us, but it is a holy honour. It is something that is before God, something that is the richest of places that brings together the wealth of the king, but also the holiness of the priest. But it says, you prepare a banquet for me. I don't know if you've ever reflected on this psalm, but it is so deeply personal. Think about the words, so familiar to some. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. You lead me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. This psalm is so intimate in what God is providing, blessing, and giving you and me. It says, you prepare a table, a banquet before me, in front of. That's quite very interesting, isn't it? In the presence of, in front of. It means that actually this is a public affair. So often in our society, with faith and Christian faith particularly, it's all got to be in the quiet. No, you keep those thoughts to yourself. What you do in your own home is fine, but don't bring it here. Don't bring it in the workplace. Don't bring it in to the family functions. But yet God in this picture says it's in the presence of everyone. God is preparing a feast, a delightful feast that everyone is to see. Everyone is to know the goodness of God in your life in a public display of wonderful grace. It's a bit like God grabbing the microphone at the Sea Festival off John Black and just saying, listen, I have prepared, I want everyone to know that I prepared something for you. I want everyone in the whole town of Bexhill to say, I have prepared something for you. But then the image changes. It's not as tranquil as a festival by the sea because it says, you have prepared a banquet before me in the presence of my enemies. Suddenly the whole scene changes. Because when David is writing the psalm and is talking about that picture of being in front of my enemies, what he is talking about is, it's in the middle of a battle. In the middle of the heat of the moment, when the bullets are flying, the arrows are going off, the hand-to-hand combat is happening, when everything is raging around you, it is there in the presence this meal is happening, in the presence of my enemies, in the midst of the war, the heat of the moment. I've just landed on Omaha Beach, and it's D-Day, and the bullets are flying, the bombs are going off, and right in the moment as I'm coming up into the beachfront, and everything is happening, I get led to this bunker, and on the bunker is this wonderful description. And on the door frame right there, it says, it's for me. Come in and have a feast. Come and enjoy my protection. I'm here on the front line with you because on the meal, it's not just a table for one, but it's a table with the King of Kings. Come and sit down and in the heat of the moment, be restored, be protected, be lifted up. Psalm 5:11. Paints a wonderful picture in the Message translation. It says, you'll welcome us with open arms when we run to cover for you. Let the party last all night. Stand guard over our celebration. You are famous, God, for welcoming God seekers, for decking us out in delight. God pictures himself on the front of the battle with a banner raised. You can imagine in Songs of Solomon 2 verse 4, it said, his banner over me is love. In the middle of the battlefield, his banner over me is love. It declares to the enemy, this person is mine. The feast is mine set out for these people in the heat of the moment. And I want to show the world that I am your protector, I am your provider, I am the one who gives you the delights. And did you know this morning, when God chooses to bless you, when he lays out the things for you, do you know the enemy cannot rob or take away God's choice of blessing you? Do you know that no matter how much people slander you, the ignorance, or make you feel second best, it doesn't affect God's choice to bless you? Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that nothing can hinder God's choice, that when he chooses to bless you, that no one can change his mind? That none of your friends, your family, your work colleagues. If God chooses to do it, he does it. Well, who this morning in the midst of the battle is the enemy? It's in the presence of all publicly for people to see. Well, the New Testament tells us on three different levels who the enemy is. The first is the devil. The liar, the accuser, the deceiver. Did you know to be deceived by nature means you don't know it's happening? You think you're in the right, but actually you're in the wrong. It's what the devil delights in. Changing the trajectory and just taking on that small path. I see it, interestingly, with Halloween. As much as it's a balk at the celebration of evil, my biggest problem with Halloween is what it does. It externalizes evil. And it makes it childish. And the problem with externalizing and making evil childish is it's destructive. And it makes things trivial that are actually deeply real to the human experience of what Jesus was talking about. Let me give you an example, because Jesus talks in Matthew 7:11, and he says this. Excuse me. He says, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Jesus, not for the first time in the gospel, turns to his followers and says, "But you are evil." And what he was talking about, and especially in that chapter as well, he knows the human condition. He knows the human heart, ourselves, that we have this evil inside of us, this desire to be selfish, the desire to override others, the desires to come and fill our needs with things that we don't want, just for a short fix. Evil isn't something that's just externalized, it's internal. It's an internal problem that we all carry. And the world, the other vice, gladly lays out a banquet of delights, feeds us with things that essentially poison us and rob us of our relationships and of the joy that we have in this world. But sometimes in the heat of the battle, folks, when we think about our enemies, we need to take a step back and say, actually, you know what? I am the problem. The devil didn't make you do it. It was something of your own choice. It's not somebody else's fault. That there is an element of personal responsibility, that sometimes we can become our own worst enemies. But listen to what Job says this morning. He said, "God is gently calling you from the jaws of trouble to an open place of freedom, where he has set your table full of the best food." God is gently calling you from the jaws of trouble. That's not a shark. It's not something hunting you down. But from the jaws of trouble to an open place of freedom, where he has set your table full of the best food. What's on the menu this morning? If God has laid out a table for us, then what's on the menu? Well, we've talked about fellowship with God and how he wants to nourish us in the heat of the battle. We've talked about what he wants us to be blessed in front of others so that the world know of God's goodness. And what he gives us is a complete act of grace. Time and time again, God just gives of himself to us. Time and time again, he invites us to come and receive. Time and time again, he's just laying it all out. He's not sitting there saying, listen, the Lord is your shepherd, and once you've done enough hours at church, then I'll lead you by still waters. None of us earn the right to sit at the table of honor, but yet God, in his delight for us, chooses to put us there. God gives it as a gift. And when he sits you down at the table, the thing that you feast on, the delights that you get to nourish yourself in the heat of the moment, in the battle when it's raging, is the faithfulness of God's word that comes true for you. It is the faithfulness of God's promises to you. It is what he has said, it is what he has done that lifts the soul, lifts the spirits, and changes the circumstance in the terms of your perspective of worship, of how you relate to others. And you might think, well, how does that practically happen? Well, let me boil it down for you this morning in one area. People can define who they are largely based on three principles. When you think about the heat of the moment, who you are really comes out when you're hard-pressed. And people often define themselves in these three areas. And for some people, they're defined by what they do. I serve others. I have a place in the community. I go around and do things. I make decisions that increase my self-worth in the light of others. I feel good that other people see me doing stuff. That sense of duty really calls home to me. I'm somebody that when I serve and I see others who are lazy, I scold them in my heart because they're not doing what they should be doing. What happens in the heat of the battle, in that moment where you feel ill and you're incapacitated? Whether it's for a short time or long time, and you build your whole sense of self around duty, and all of a sudden you can't do anything. You can't serve in the way that you could do. You can't be as productive as you used to be. And you hold that high sense of duty. Well, you become crushed. And actually you end up becoming, seeing yourself like you used to see those lazy others. Secondly, you could say, well, it's not what I do that, how I see myself that really matters. I'm not ingrained with that sense of duty in the heat of the moment. But what really matters is how I see myself. The true me, the real me, whatever that me is. And that's the thing that I hold on to. The thing that really gives me that significance in all the troubles of life. It's just holding on to that core understanding of who I am. Let me paint a picture of what that looks like. You could be a mother, and you could have a child, and you could be doing the best you can, and you're saying, this is the real me. And you know what, I'm a great mum, and I'm a great family member, and this is part of really who I am. It's not about what I do, but it's just I'm really comfortable in my own skin and the things that I see around me. And then along comes, we have to change the name, I used Sharon at the last one, I can't do it, Sharon's here. And then along came Matilda. And Matilda meets you at the toddler group, and you're there, and you're sitting there, and you're comfortable, and then all of a sudden, comparison comes in. Competition sets in. Because Matilda is a mum who's had 3 kids in 3 years. She's got the perfect children. They're all nice and well-behaved, and they listen to her, and they do all the things. They're all in pristine condition. Matilda, you soon discover, holds down 2 jobs that she's working from home whilst looking after 3 kids. And on top of that, she's also caring for her sick mother. And the most sickening thing about it is she is in pristine condition. Her hair is immaculate, her makeup is fine, and everything. And she's in good condition. And all of a sudden, competition and comparison take over. The real you comes up against the real someone else. And 2 things happen. You are either crushed by the comparison, I cannot compete. And so I wither and die inside. Or you stretch yourself. And I say, I need to become like Matilda. I need to exhaust my life in being like her. And you change who you are. Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about these 3 aspects. on a personal level. He says, I care on the screen. I very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. He's saying outwardly, I don't live by what others think and see me do. And he says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. Inwardly, he's saying, I don't compete. I don't compare with others. But he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm not deluded. I'm not sitting here with a clear conscience saying, oh, I don't compare with anyone. Everything is fine within my life. He understands the problem of human sin and the human heart, that there is still something within me that needs to be dealt with. And he says, listen, this is what I look up to. This is the thing that I hold on to. This is my upward thought that is the Lord who judges me. It is what he thinks that fashions me. It is what he says about me that makes me who I am and gives me the strength to be lifted in the battle. Why? Why am I lifted up in the battle? Well, because if you go to any other religion, you are left in the first principle. You are crushed by a sense of duty if you cannot fulfill it. If you try and identify yourself and keep reinventing yourself all the time, it becomes a crushing experience. You can't meet up to your own demands, let alone when you come face to face with the reality of what other people are like. You are killed by comparison. But the gospel here, the grace of God in this passage, what it says, it is a gift you receive. If it's a gift you receive and it comes from an upward place that is outside of yourself, you are neither crushed by a sense of duty because you are given it. It is not a sense of who you are that you have to compare with other people. It is something that you are born into. It is something that is on an even playing field. It is not about comparison, but it's about what God does for you and to you. It is that sense of adoption. It is that birth of the Holy Spirit when you sit down and eat at the table that shapes and fashions who you are in the heat of the moment. When I'm crushed by the circumstances, as Paul says, perplexed on all sides, but actually I have inside this treasure a jar of clay. That treasure is something of your self-worth, of who you are as a gift of God that lifts and sustains you. And that is built on the word of God, on the promises of God. So that when I sit there and I come into relationship with him, when I sit at the table and feast on the promises of God, I remember the words of Zephaniah 3:14-17, that the Lord delights in me. He sings over me. I remember the words of Hebrews 13:5, that even in my sin, God does not run away from me. He doesn't depart. He's still there with me. I remember the words, and perhaps the words that are most applicable for our time today, of Romans 8:1. That God deals with my guilt. When I don't feel like I've done enough, when I don't feel like I've prayed enough or I've said enough. The words of Isaiah that he bore my sin, the weight of my sin. When I come into the presence of God, Romans 8:1, it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I feast on the words that bring home relationship in the most profound way. And in the battle, those few words of scripture that speak to my heart, that mold my soul, lift me up in those moments. Because I realize the reality of what it is to sit at the King's table, to feast on his words. Let me get practical about what this means. I was in a monastery on my sabbatical. I went to talk and learn about a number of things, to take the time out. One of the things I learned was about prayer, to reflect on prayer in a particular way. Paul talks about you can pray in all kinds of prayers in Ephesians 6. He talks about opening the eyes of my heart, Lord. And so there is an inner life that we have in Christ, that we speak and we nourish ourselves, our inner worlds. And Alan, if we can go to the next screen. And so this week, I want to encourage you to take a short clip of the psalm, Psalm 23. And one of the monks said, listen, this is how you can pray. It's not the way, it's just a way. And he says, in the heat of the moment, in the battle, take some time out. Learn to breathe. Learn to be in God's presence. Put yourself in that position of where I'm coming to intentionally meet with you. So sit on a chair. Put your legs down flat. Put your hands on your knees. Don't bow your head down. You're going to fall asleep. Be comfortable. Sit upright. Lean a bit forward if you have to. And then just take that small bit of the psalm, something of scripture. You prepare a banquet before me. And just recite it over and over again out loud. And then close your eyes and internalize it. You prepare a banquet before me, over and over again. And then let your mind, let your heart wander on those words. You the Lord, you prepare for me. Talk it through with God and let things that come to mind filter through that verse. Allow God to speak with you. And you know what? The greatest thing I learned is if you get distracted and your mind wanders and you think, oh, I wonder what's going to be happening tomorrow, you just recite the verse over again. And even if you don't hear God's voice, even if you come away and think, well, that's I don't really get anything from that. It's not about that. It's about putting yourself in a place of grace. Because even if you don't get anything, thinking and allowing your heart to entwine itself over the word of God, coming into that God's presence through Christ in that way, you'll be nourished. Listen, no one can remember what they had for dinner 3 months ago. Maybe some people can. But it still nourished you, didn't it? In the same way that when you meditate on the promises of God, when you delight yourself and you put yourself in God's presence based on His grace, it restores your soul, it lifts your heart, and it speaks to you in the heat of the battle. That's what this verse talks about. That's the banquet before you. So can I encourage you that if you are feeling the financial pressure, if you're feeling your body is falling apart and it's all coming upon on top of you, if you're feeling the stress of relationships, stop. Breathe. Take in the word of God. Come and enjoy God's presence. And don't break your back in saying, I've got to do this for half an hour in order to work. No, it's not about that. It's duty. Just sometimes being with God is enough. We invite the band to come up, and James has just prepared a reflective piece for us. For us to just respond to and to hear. And I think maybe for us it's an opportunity to just maybe in the silence allow God to speak to us, to think that through.